We're going to consider in the preaching this morning the marvelous doctrine, the uniquely Christian doctrine of the Holy Trinity. In Lord's Day 8 in our Heidelberg Catechism, printed in your bulletins in the back of your Psalter hymnals, in beginning to expound the Apostles' Creed, reminds us that the articles of the Creed are divided into three parts. And the three parts correspond to the Trinity, which is not saying that God is a God of parts, but the parts of the Creed correspond to the persons of the Blessed Trinity. The three parts of the Apostles' Creed are about God the Father and our creation, and second, about God the Son and our redemption. The third is about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And we speak thus of one God, only one God, and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because as the Catechism reminds us, God has so revealed Himself as triune in His Word, and that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. I want to consider this doctrine, this marvelous, uniquely Christian doctrine, in the light of the Word, where Trinity is revealed in a remarkable way, the very beginning of Jesus' own public ministry. And so I want us to turn now to the Bible at Matthew chapter 3, which records the baptism of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, and where John the Baptist has been going around baptizing with water, now Jesus comes and he seeks to be baptized, and there's a remarkable revelation of this Trinity and this Trinity mission that Jesus is on. I want us to read Matthew 3, the whole chapter, and especially focus on the last parts that deal with Jesus' baptism. But let's see how flowing out of the whole truth of the Scripture, this baptism of Jesus corresponds to everything we know about God. He's triune, and He's on a mission. In those days, Matthew 3, 1, the Word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is He who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight.'" Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And now, this detailed account of the baptism of Jesus, recorded in other of the Synoptic Gospels, but here in most detail, Matthew 3, 13, following. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by Him." You see, what a poignant moment. All the sinners are coming to be baptized. Now Jesus comes to be baptized by John. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Thus far we read sacred writ, foundation of many passages or part of the whole scope of the Bible for the truth of the Trinity. The Bible reveals the Trinity God. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we as Christians. This is the Christian faith. We believe that God is one, and yet He is three persons. And we believe that it doesn't make us tritheists, as if we believe in three different gods, but we believe that the Scripture reveals God as one in three different persons. And the Church has always confessed this faith. It's not something that the modern theologians invented. It's not something even that the Reformed have come up with, or the Lutherans, or the Presbyterians. This is the ecumenical faith of the Church. And all who are truly Christians do confess, "I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." In fact, one of the early creeds, the Athanasian Creed, so-called, though not written by Athanasius, that champion of the divinity of Christ, nevertheless expounds in great detail the necessity of believing the Trinity. I think that's in the back of our Psalters as well, something worth reading with your families or on your own for a good Sunday reading, the Athanasian Creed. But the very first words of that creed go something like this: "Whosoever will be saved, let him believe the Trinity." Now, does that sound strange to you and perhaps sectarian? The Church has never thought so. God has never thought so. This is the faith He commands, that we believe in Him who is Trinity. And there's so many blessings that come through faith in that, and so much depth and riches, and we can hardly speak of all of these things. In fact, heaven will be an eternity of praise to the triune God. But what I want us to do here is to see, in light of Matthew 3, that the whole revelation of Jesus and the whole public ministry of Jesus, which is being inaugurated upon him at this time in his baptism, is about revealing the triune God and his salvation. And so here, Jesus, he accepts the baptism of John, for which we'll speak of later. But you have this remarkable revelation of Jesus submitting to this baptism, but at the same time, the revelation, because the heavens are opened, of the Spirit of God descending from heaven, and the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Trinity inaugurates the ministry of Jesus. The Trinity God is revealed in Jesus. That's what this text is saying. And in fact, it's saying that that is what God has ever been about. The mission of all of history, the mission of God, has been to show Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, to be worshipped and praised forever and ever and ever. For praise of forever, beginning now, let's consider Trinity and mission. First of all, who God always is and what He's revealed Himself to be, Trinity. just going to expound a little bit about the doctrine of the Trinity. Second, Jesus and the mission. And finally, I want to consider something that may sound unusual, but I want to consider the church as a runner. And that is in light of John, who was a forerunner. Now, if John came before Jesus, and he was running before him, children, and he's called the forerunner, what do you think we are if we're runners? And I think we are. Well, I think we'd call ourselves the post-runner. We run after Jesus and basically do the same thing as John, but now in the full light of the gospel. So the church as the runner. All right, always and forever, God is one. That's the church's confession. And the Apostles' Creed doesn't miss that. The Apostles' Creed doesn't say, I believe in one God, the Father, another God, the Son, another God, the Holy Spirit. I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's always been the case. The church has understood the Bible to believe or to reveal there's just one God. Reminded of the great Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, only one. And when Isaiah the prophet in chapter 6 beholds the throne room of God, it's the throne room of God, one God, who nevertheless is praised as the holy, holy, holy God. There's threefold praise to the one God. And so this is the confession of the church, and at every turn, the confession of the church of the Trinity of God has been maligned and mocked by those who say, well, you're just believing in three gods. Because it's impossible, isn't it? And you have one God, and then you have these three distinct persons, as you say, Christian church. Do the math. One plus one plus one, if they each be God, that equals three, doesn't it? Do the math. One plus one plus one equals three. To which we respond, and of which I would now preach, Christianity is not about mathematics. Christianity is about believing something that's revealed. In this text, the heavens are opened. There's revelation, and now recorded for us in the Bible. And the great truths of the faith have always been revealed truths to be believed. So the mathematics of the church is no math, unless you want to call it higher math or the new math or whatever, maybe the old math. We believe, without doing math, but we do believe that one plus one plus one equals one. Now, isn't that amazing? We're believing here in this one God who has revealed himself in three different ways, three different persons, three different modes of being. The church has wrestled with how to say this. We call them persons. And that's the three. There's one, three persons. And I should warn you at this point, or just advise you, I'm not here at this point in the sermon to prove the Trinity. That will be for another sermon, or two, or 20, maybe at another time, maybe next week. I'm not sure yet about that. But here, we're going to remind ourselves that this is our confession. It is biblical, to be sure. There is one God. But there also are three persons, each revealed. Father is revealed as God. He's in heaven, our Father in heaven. So is the Son, who with the Father created all things. And so is the Spirit, the great breath of God. And I'll be alluding to that and referring you to the Bible at this point. But this is what we believe here. There's one God and three divine persons. And the Athanasian Creed, which again you can read for yourselves, is very specific and detailed. It's just about how there is this equality of the Godhead. So that when we say three persons, there's no rank. We can tend to think that way because we say that Father is the first person, the Son's the second, and the Holy Spirit's the third. And maybe we might get that in our imaginations from the text here, which speaks of the baptism of Jesus, who's on earth and is being baptized, as something that reveals that the Father, who's in heaven and who isn't affected by all of this, at least he's not going through the humiliation of being baptized, that he's superior, he's the great one. And he has the thing to say here. The Son is not so great as the Father. And the Spirit, well, he's just a dove. And that's the idea here. There must have been some visible representation of God the Holy Spirit as a dove. Not just fluttering as a dove, but somehow there was an appearance that told Jesus who saw this. And John, too. That seems apparent from the other text. John saw this. That the Spirit is coming upon and staying upon Jesus as a dove. Well, does that prove that there is subordination? Father's the greatest, Son is a little less, and he does the will of God after all. And the Spirit, he's the lowliest one, and he doesn't draw attention to himself because he's third place. Absolutely not. If that were the case, then we would have three gods. No, we would have one God, he's only the Father. The others are less. Because don't we understand? If you're God, if there is a God, there's no one superior to him, is there? So if in the Godhead there's one who's superior and the other are inferior, they're less, then there's one God, he's the Father, and the others are not really God, not quite so God as Jesus and the Spirit. The Christian church has always said, no, that's wrong, that's heresy. We don't believe in subordinationism or any kind of view that says that there's rank in the Godhead. There's Father, there's Son, there's Holy Spirit, and they are God. And lovely about the revelation of God is that it reveals who God is in his essence. If there was no revelation, there was never a light on the being of God, there was never time, God never made the worlds and never saved us in Jesus Christ. You know who God would be? He'd still be God. Because he doesn't need the creation to be God or to augment his Godhead. He doesn't need creation to become a lover. He is a lover. Now, how do you say that? Well, Trinity reveals God as the being who is love, as John, 1 John describes God. God is love. And the Bible doesn't say that God is mercy and that God is essentially long-suffering and that God is kind, essentially. Those are virtues he shows toward others. But when the Bible says that God is love, it's revealing something there about the identity of God in his triune existence. He loves himself within, you see, this fellowship that's revealed when the Bible says God is personal. He's fatherly. He's a son. He's a spirit God. And not to go into detail about that, but the Bible describes this father and son communing. Look at here. The Father is speaking with pride, we would say, with fatherly love towards his Son. He's sending the Spirit so that the Son is qualified and authorized and shown to all to be the anointed of God. There's this communion, and this is ever as it has been, holy communion. One God who is love. And you see the possibilities for the church are revealed in this God who is love, and as we'll see, the very fact that there is a triune God, we believe there is something that reminds us of the joys and glories of the gospel. Because when God reveals himself to be himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a love community, he is desiring to take us in. And that's the second point of the first point I want to make. This God, who is in Himself one and three and holy love, is on a mission. No doubt, this is revealed wonderfully in Philippians 2, for example. Philippians 2, verse 5, the great passage of the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus. Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what's Paul referring to there? He's referring, as the passage shows, to the mind of the Son, even before He became incarnate. Because look, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, and that's not just like God, that is God, He didn't consider it robbery or something blasphemous to be equal with God, because He was God. We're led here in this passage to the mind of the Savior who was God in all eternity, who didn't consider it robbery to have the glory and share the glory with God, who will not share His glory with any other. And in that contemplation, in eternity, and because of that contemplation, that prior motivation and thought, the Son with the Father co-equal and in the communion of the Spirit made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You see? The contemplation, the eternal mind of Christ as the Son of God has ever been to come on the mission of God, to save His own. Well, this needed a creation, of course. For God to come and save a world, there had to be a world first that was created and that needed saving. And so, not surprising that the Son with the Father made the world. One God. The Father and our creation, the Catechism reminds us, is not to say that the Son was not involved, or the Spirit, because the Bible reminds us in Genesis 1, for example, that there is God, in the beginning God. He made the heavens and the earth. And then, verse 2, is it? There's the Spirit hovering upon the face of the waters. And there's God saying something like, let there be. You see, children, He didn't need a hammer, did God? He didn't need any other special agents or whatever. He just spoke into the nothingness a word. We call that a divine fiat. Let there be. And there was light, and there was the unformed mass and so on. And there was a dog, and there was a giraffe, and all of these things. He just said, let there be. So there's God, the Father in our creation, maker of heaven and earth. And there's the Spirit, and there's the Word, that's the Son. No wonder that in Psalm 33, the Bible reminds us that by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath, Spirit. Same word in the Hebrew, Ruach, the breath of His mouth. God the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No wonder too, John 1. Reminds us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by this Word. That's Jesus. So, there is this God who's purposing to create and purposing to reveal His holy love, and that He does it in creating. Do you realize that? In creating, God was revealing Himself as holy God, not just in the mention of the fact that there's God the Father and there's a Spirit brooding and there's a divine Word, but in this whole idea that there would be a God who can relate to things and to people. The Christian revelation of God is that He's a relational God. He's not just the holy absconders, as the theologians have said. The God who's way up and way out there. He's the God who's, yes, transcendent, but relational. And Trinity gets us there to that understanding, which is vital for all religion. We don't have a God who, as the deist says, he's just out there and he winds up the world like a clock and lets it go. Once in a while, stirring his finger in the pot. But he's really way out there. No. He's with us, creating all things, and by the Word, and in the Spirit, and beautiful, beautiful. The relational God, will be seen, of course, in making a man and a woman in his image, to relate to him. Not just so that Adam and Eve could put on their wall, I was made in the image of God. Isn't that amazing? You come into my house, I'm an image bearer of God. I think Adam in his perfection, if people were to come into his house, and I speak as a fool here, trying to get this across, he wouldn't point to his wall and to his fact that he's made in the image of God, first of all, but rather he'd say to anybody who entered his house, come meet my God, who's the God of this house. So God, triune, was creating and then redeeming. And the whole gospel is about that, isn't it? God, triune, makes everything and recreates everything according to his great plan. Not even plan B, but according to his one plan, I'm going to make a world which is going to know me not only by creation, but know me by the redeeming Son that I'm going to give. Notice here what John sees and hears, and Jesus sees and hears to confirm him. When the Father speaks from heaven, he says, this is my Son, my beloved Son. And in another passage, he says, thou art my beloved Son. More following Psalm 2. This is, thou art my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Could be translated, in whom is all my pleasure. You realize what's being told there at the baptism of Jesus? Jesus Christ is the focus of all of the purposes of God. This is the culmination of all creation and fall and the redemption of Israel by type and by shadow and by the blood of lambs and bulls and goats. Here, my Son is the focal point. The Father says, that he might have the preeminence. You love that? You don't read of this in the history books, do you? And so it's the case, as the prophet spoke of in Acts or Isaiah 63. I don't have time to read that here. But the first 16 verses, you read that. Isaiah 63, 1 through 16, speaks of the Father and Israel the Son. Speaks of the Spirit who's grieved and yet who's put upon the people. Speaks of the God who's afflicted for the people's sake. And Trinity is all there. But now here, in this lovely, lovely passage also, God, triune, and his mission revealed in the baptism of Jesus. Let's look at that. John is the forerunner, and John the Baptist, who was related to Jesus by flesh and blood, is certainly related to him by spirit. John the Baptist, after all, what did he do in his mother's tummy, children, when Elizabeth, his mother, met cousin Mary. John the Baptist leaped for joy. Wow. Leaped for joy at the mention of Jesus. And that's why he would, this prophet of the Most High, this forerunner, point out Jesus as the Lamb of God. That's why he would point out him in this context here as the one who comes and he's mightier than I. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then John, I don't think he really gets this, but he speaks of Jesus as the judge of the universe and the Savior, who's God. And I don't know if he's getting this. But he says of Jesus, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. Another passage says he will gather his wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's Jesus. Meek and mild, judge of the universe, but Savior true. And here come, and wants to be baptized by John. And John says, no way, this isn't fitting. Somehow John must have recognized, like everyone was, Jesus doesn't need to be baptized as a sign of the washing of his sins. He has no sin. Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And what is this? He's coming to be baptized by me. And we know what he's doing, don't we? At this beginning of his public ministry, probably about 30 years old, as the priests were who began their Levitical office in the Old Testament, Jesus here, as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is submitting to baptism, but for another reason than to signify his sins, of course. He's doing this so that he might show to everyone that he's the one who's made under the law, places himself under the law, and bears sin. He has no sin, but he bears the sin of his people. And there will be then in this one who's the judge and who's the Savior, this remarkable gospel conundrum, paradox, or thing that doesn't fit. The gospel of God with us. Trinity God, Creator of all. God with us. To suffer in our place, in the person of His Son. This is the beginning of the things that don't fit into our minds, like the math doesn't. 1 + 1 + 1, nor does the humiliation of this triune God. The incarnation is what's been called in the Bible the great stumbling block. The Bible says it is. We shouldn't be surprised when people stumble at the fact that we believe that God, whose Spirit, whose triune, comes in the person of a divine Son and unites to Himself a human nature, without mixture or separation or confusion or division, who's very God at the same time He's very man, and this all to go into a condition that doesn't seem possible for God. Here He is. And taking the baptism, being baptized, shows the willingness of the Son to do all that the Father wants. Because the Son, remember in Philippians 2, He's of a mind to do that. He loves the Father. He loves the Father's way. He loves the people of God's ordination. And He will die for them. He will fulfill all righteousness for them. He will be their righteousness. And so, we'll say we can be saved. You know that? An application right here. Do you know that this Jesus here is being baptized for you and entering into this ministry of suffering and death, resurrection, for you, sinner, and for me. Jesus, God, is revealed here in communion with the Spirit of God. Can't go into this so much, but look. He's baptized, comes up from the water. Behold, the heavens are open to him, and he sees, and this is probably a reference to Jesus, but also to John. He sees the Spirit of God descending like a dove alighting upon him. Suddenly there's a voice that comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Note, God's not saying, "This one now becomes my Son. This one is created." No, God is referring to the fact that Jesus has always been his Son. You realize that? Before Jesus is the Son of Mary, before he's the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. And there's an eternal generation of this Father, of the Son. And now he's simply revealed to be the God, the Son, that he always was. He is my beloved Son. I've known him, but let me introduce you to him now, God is saying. And the Spirit descending like a dove reminds us of the office of the Spirit to point to Jesus and to help Jesus, as it were, and not to draw attention to himself. He's called the self-effacing person of the Blessed Trinity, no less than God, but performing this amazing function in the Godhead, which we can hardly understand, of communion, of Father and Son, of love. And taking us into this love. And that's what I have to go to right now. Jesus here is revealed in the communion of the Father and the Son. And the same Spirit who's poured out like a dove upon Jesus is now poured out upon the church when Jesus rises from the dead and goes to the right hand of God and receives one gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which Peter says, you now see poured out upon this people that gathers in the name of God. Jesus had predicted that something like what was happening to him for his ministry would also come upon the church, so that the mission of Jesus would also be extended, as it were, and continued in the church of the Spirit and of the Father and of the Son. If you look at John 14 and 16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And in the verses following, amazingly, Jesus says, this helper comes to you, and it leaves you not orphans. When he comes to you, Trinity comes to you. Father and Son come when the Spirit comes. Trinity is not divided, neither in heaven nor on earth, and in you. Isn't that amazing? Now, at this point, theologians and quacks have all gone in different directions. Heretical ones. When we're saved, we become God. We're taken into the abyss of the Trinity and you cannot understand it, but you're deified. Wrong. Salvation is not we become God. That's Mormonism, New Age philosophy, whatever it is, it's wrong. Biblical theology says God is God. Remember, he's the only God and he's triune. But biblical theology, soteriology and all the other ologies do say this. When you are saved, you are made a partaker of the divine nature. 1 Peter or 2 Peter says that. How? I don't know. And because I still don't know, I'm heeding the admonition of my professor of seminary who said, you might not want to preach on that book of Peter because it has that verse in it. It's so hard. How can we, finite beings, sinful beings, be made partakers of the divine nature? I don't know, but the Bible tells us so. Just like the math, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, we believe. And we are glad we believe the gospel. God plus sinners, and the sinners are not destroyed. That's the good news. God taking sinners to Himself, so that, as Jesus says in John 17, they may be one with God as the Father and the Son are united in their being. Wow. To pray so that, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, when we're saved, we can pray the triune prayer. For through Jesus, through Him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. A beautiful Trinitarian devotion. Through Jesus, the mediator, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. You ever think along those lines in your devotion that the God whom you worship is triune? You think, for example, of John 4. I'm looking at that passage differently now. Used to think when John 4 and Jesus is revealing to the woman at the well, you should worship God in spirit and in truth. That's all about inward worship versus outward formality. Well, it's partly that. But I believe instead of Jesus, or in addition to Jesus pointing us to the inward aspect of worship, He's also pointing us to the upward action of worship. Because when you're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, in the communion of the Holy Spirit, in the truth as it is in Jesus, you're ascending to the Father. That's what the gospel's all about. To take us up to God, who has been on the mission to take us up to God. Last point. Is there a remarkable parallel between Jesus' inauguration here on His public ministry in Matthew 3 and Jesus' departure from the disciples in Matthew 28? Jesus' ministry is begun officially in the baptism of Jesus. The descending of the Spirit is a dove who will lead Him, the Spirit will, into the wilderness to be tempted, Matthew 4. And it's all about the Father and His speaking and His good pleasure. But here at the end of Matthew, Jesus is ascending on high. He says to the disciples, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." And then He sends them on a mission. And their mission, don't you know, is no different than the Savior's. Now, His was to save and to die and to bleed and to atone. But isn't ours very similar? To save and to die, and though not to atone, to attest to the worthiness of our God. And as Jesus says, your mission is this: go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. How? What's critical in the mission of the church? That you baptize those nations in or into the Greek language, into the name, one name, of who? The one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them. Lead them to the knowledge of the God who's triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And there's something I want to leave you with here that's so vital about the gospel in our age. For us to communicate to this world. Do you know what? The world is lost. Didn't you know that? And they're lost principally because they have gone after other gods. They don't believe in the triune God. I think, for example, of the rise of Mohammedism, Islam, and the worship of Allah. Mohammedism denies flat out the Trinity. It says Allah is God and there are no persons. There's certainly not a Son and a Holy Spirit. That's the Christian myth. That's what they say. So their God is a unity, but he's not a diversity of persons. He's a monad, as it were. He's a singular and solitary unit or force, this idol that they've invented, Allah. But don't you see the ramifications of Islam? And we're living in the rise of Islam era. The ramifications are this. To have that God is not at all to have love. Because their God cannot love outside of himself. He's a solitary God. He's not a personal God. He's not a father. He's not a son. He's not a Holy Spirit who grieves when the sons of men sin. You see, that's billions strong or hundreds of millions strong, this world we live in. The stronghold of Islam is the stronghold of an idol. And it's the perpetuation not of love, but of hate. And in all of the societies where Islam is, there's a uniformity that must be a compelling of everyone to be as one. And there's Sharia law and you step in line and watch out or you're going to get slammed by Allah and slammed by Allah's servants. It's all about force and power and not love for sinners and long-suffering and gospel love. That's the message we have for Islam. We have a God who's love. We have a God who's Trinity. We have a God and Father of Jesus Christ. And through faith, we become children of God who loves sinners. But then there's this about society. There's many who worship no God. There's many who worship one God, and he's the wrong God. Many who worship no God, they have no standard whatsoever. If Islam is something that promotes a kind of unity and forceful unity, and it stresses the oneness of God, the rest of the world in this day and age, this postmodern age, stresses diversity. So Islam, and maybe others like that in cults who stress one way, one God, not the triune God, is distinguished from the rest of the postmodern secular world, which has no one anything, but it has a lot of variety. And I say, for such a time as this, believing the triune God is one with a diversity of persons, we have the answer. There's one God revealed in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we come to you postmoderns and we say, yes, there is one. And we come to your diversities, which used to be called universities, and we tell you that you have to start teaching the children and young people and leaders of society again that there's only one standard, the Bible. And there's only one God who's revealed at this baptism, on the cross, in the resurrected Savior in the empty tomb. And the God who's going to be revealed again, who's the sovereign one, and he's going to be revealed again at the end of time to judge all those who've worshipped an idol of unity or an idol of diversity and tolerance and your God's okay and my God's okay, just so long that all the gods matter. We say this, only one God matters, the living God. Now, church, you see the message we have? It's the only hope. So Jesus says, go. And don't be ashamed or embarrassed about Trinity. And don't mock the fact that you've been baptized into his name by living a life of compromise. Be Trinitarian. Sovereign grace, believers in the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. One true God revealed in these latter days in Jesus. That's your message. That's your peace. Go. Amen. Lord God, we pray that you would bless us with a sense of the depth of the gospel and of the worthiness of your name. You are God. We love you. We love you for loving us. We love you, Lord, for taking us unlovable ones, full of hate, into your arms and embrace. And we love you, Father, that since we know you as the personal God, we can be personal with people. We can relate to them who aren't worthy of our attention. Lord God, we can give when no one else is giving or caring. We can be like you and even give our lives selflessly for the cause of the triune God. Lord, we praise you. We adore you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.